All right, so we're going to look at a passage today that is, at face value, very easy to understand. And a lot of the Bible is understandable. Like, you could just pick it up, read it, and get it. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to have some special commentary. I tell this to my youth group kids a lot. Like, you can read the Bible and understand it, because I think there is a degree of intimidation that people have. Like, I could never read it. Because, look, there are passages in the Bible that are really tough. Revelation comes to mind. There are also passages of the Bible that just seem really distant from us. Like, it's not our life experience at all. Like, the book of Leviticus. Like, how do we understand that? But there's quite a bit of the Bible that we could just pick up, read through it, and we could probably get the big picture idea of what's happening there. All right, but sometimes there are some passages where you read it and you take the face value meaning, and it might not be exactly what the original author had intended. So we're going to look at one of those passages today. Luke chapter 18, 1 through 8. Most of the scripture is going to be up on the screen, but you can use the chair Bible in front of you or an app. So if you look at your phone, I'll assume the best of you. All right. So Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And we start here. We're told, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." So Luke's very clear here. We're going to get a parable, and a parable is a story that conveys a certain point. All right, so there's a moral to it, right? And Luke does us a favor because he even tells us what the point's going to be, basically. He tells us, look, you should always pray and not give up. That's the point of the story. But I do have a question here. Don't give up what? Just don't give up in general? Don't give up praying? Don't give up doing good things? Don't give up what? Is there something specifically that Jesus does not want us to give up? So that's the question I want you to have in the back of your mind as we go through the scripture. All right, now the parable starts. So he said that he's being Jesus. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." So we meet the characters of our story. And in parables, the characters are pretty simplistic. All right, there's not a lot going on to them. It's not like in a lot of our TV series where we have these flawed anti-heroes that are very complex. These characters are pretty one-note. We're told this judge doesn't fear God and doesn't fear men. So what does that mean? Well, he doesn't care about pleasing God, doesn't care about keeping God's laws, doesn't care about being righteous. None of that matters to him. Likewise, he doesn't really care about people either. He doesn't have compassion for them. He doesn't care about granting them justice. He's not a great judge, okay? This is not a guy you want to be a judge. But nevertheless, here he is. In this day, judges aren't elected. They're just appointed, okay? So there's no chance to put this person in position. The Romans just kind of put people into authority. So we're not sure if this was kind of a Roman judge or if we're more of a Jewish judge. Whatever the case, he's there, and everyone just has to deal with him. He's not a great guy. Then we meet our widow. Okay, so here's our judge, not a good guy. We have our widow. I don't know what you think of when you think of a widow. Maybe you think of a picture like this, a little gray-haired old lady who looks very sad. Actually, when I Googled widow, you know what came up? The dominant image result was? Black Widow from the Avengers. Right there, okay? Black Widow from the Avengers. So I was like, that's probably not a good avatar for our character today. Now maybe it's an older woman who, you know, is just looking for justice, or maybe it's a younger woman who still has children in her house. Whatever the case, this woman has lost her husband, and widows were a protected class in Jewish law. And they weren't alone. There was kind of a group of three people who were normally cited, who at least warranted special attention from Jewish people and in their law system, because they were easily taken advantage of. So you had widows, you had the fatherless or orphans, and then you had foreigners or aliens. All right, so you have those groups of people. And these people were very prone to be taken advantage of because they didn't have a lot of influence. They were easily kind of slipped through the cracks of this culture. And these are people that Jews were supposed to pay careful attention to make sure they got justice. Right? All right, so there's also a third character in this story. It's the adversary. We know nothing about the adversary. Now, I think we're supposed to assume that the widow's in the right and the adversary's in the wrong. Right, so I'm not taking much of a leap there, but that's, I think, how we're supposed to understand this story. All right, so what does the widow do? Well, she keeps going to this judge day and night, keeps asking for justice. And for some time, he refused. Now, why would he refuse for? Why would you deny a sweet old lady justice? Well, what were we told about this guy? Doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people. So if you actually think about it in those terms, why would he grant her justice? He has no incentive to help this woman out. Now, it could be he's taken a bribe from her adversary. That's possible. It certainly happens. It happens still all over the world. It's also possible that the adversary in question is very powerful and influential, and the judge just does not want to get involved in this and says, nope, not going to stick my neck out for this. And so he doesn't grant her justice. But over time, she wears him out. And eventually he says to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, I kind of crack up at that sort of characterization. It's like, just in case you forgot, let's remind you what he's like, he's telling you. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't wear me out with her coming. Now, the interesting thing that happened, I looked at the NIV to put in the text, like the updated NIV translation, and what it said was, she will not attack me. Because that last phrase, literally from the Greek, means blacken my face. Now, are we worried about the sweet old lady coming at him with her cane and whacking him in the face? Probably not. But it just kind of conveys like how he feels about her coming. Even this guy who doesn't really care about her, doesn't care about pleasing God, but this is having a physical effect on him. Like, he hates saying no to her after a while. Maybe it started off like, no, no, no. But later on, it just kind of wore him out. Now, you've probably dealt with situations like this. If you've ever called customer service, you know exactly what this widow went through. Because maybe you got, you know, maybe some product you bought broke, and you either wanted a refund or a replacement, and you called customer service, and they kind of blew you off, and you kept calling, and you got moved all over continents, so you were calling people from one continent to another continent. Eventually, you finally get to somebody, and they're like, fine, we'll give you your money back. And you're like, ha, yes, justice. And you probably spent way more time than was worth it, but still, you did it. So congratulations. Or if you have kids, you know how this works too, because kids will ask you for stuff, and they don't always take no for an answer very easily, do they? They keep coming back, and they keep asking. And eventually, I'm not saying this is a good parenting move, but you're just like, fine, just take it, just go away, leave me alone. All right, so this works in humanity to some extent. Now, it doesn't always work, but you know, there's a kind of a cumulative effect of when somebody keeps asking you, it just wears you down. So that seems to be what happened here. He had no good motivations for doing this, none. This is still self-interest. He's just like, leave me alone, I want peace. I don't want to see this woman when I come to my office, I just want her gone. All right, so she succeeds. And yeah, that's blacking his face. All right. So now Jesus is talking. That's the end of the story. Now this is Jesus making his point. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. So what was the point of this passage? In a way, he's comparing God, the Father, to the unjust judge. Now this is not an equal comparison, right? Because the unjust judge doesn't care about people, but the comparison is that God does care about people, that he is compassionate, that he looks at us as his children, his chosen ones. And the idea here is, look, if this woman could get justice from this unjust judge by persistently asking him or seeking justice, you'll get justice from God too. And since the context is prayer, so this is how I understand it at a face value level. If you keep praying, God will answer your prayers. That's just kind of how it appears at face value. But if that is the meaning, then I have a couple questions. Why do we need to keep praying? Like, why do we need to keep coming over and over and over again? Now, the judge didn't want to grant justice. That's why she needed to come over and over again. But if God wants to grant us this justice, why would we need to keep asking? Why wouldn't once be enough? Like, why would there be another? Why would we have to keep coming? Like, why would God be, like, keeping track? Like, she kind of wants it, but I don't know if she really wants it. I think I need to see some more prayer here. Like, this kind of seems weird for God to be like that. The second question I would wonder is, does this actually happen in reality? Because, look, you're sitting there today, and I'm just going to guess that all of you at one point in time have come persistently about a certain matter to God. Could it be about a financial issue? Could be a loved one that you were concerned for, a sickness, and you prayed, and you prayed, and you prayed more, and you asked people to pray for you. An entire church prayed for you. Multiple churches prayed for you. Nothing changed. Stayed the same. We've had that experience, haven't we? if we're honest with ourselves. We've had that experience. Now, we could always say, well, I didn't pray enough. But again, why do we need to? Why is there an enough for? Why won't God just do this? So those are the questions I have. I think they're fair questions, but you know, you can determine if you agree with me, or you can come up with your own questions. But these are the questions I'm trying to answer when I look at this. Now, I told you there are some passages that are hard to read, and even though they seem simple, there's still something else going on in them. And here's why. Context. So when we read the book of Luke, we look at chapter 18, 1 through 8 as this sort of mini story, right? It seems very self-contained. But in the original Luke, guess what? No chapter numbers. No verse numbers. And why does that matter? Well, those are just there for convenience, for one. They're not inspired by God or anything. Sometimes they come at inconvenient points. Sometimes they break up things that should probably be put together. So context matters, right? Like if I'm trying to get the main idea of a book, and I just look at one chapter within that book, and I say, that's the main idea right there. Now, I might be right, but I have to make sure they understand the rest of the context first. If I don't, there's a very good chance I'm going to misread that, right? This is just English major 101, right? If you're trying to understand something, you need to understand the context. And this is very true for Scripture. Now, I'll be honest, sometimes Christians use this context thing as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Any biblical tension you could find, they're like, oh, you don't understand the context. But it's a really valid thing. You have to understand context. Otherwise, you just might not be reading it right. So if you look back, so I want you to go back and look at Luke 17, verse 20. If your Bible's open, you're right in the vicinity. And if you're not, here it is. That's Luke 17, 20. So Jesus is talking to a bunch of Pharisees and Jewish religious teachers. They ask him a question. Once, I'm being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied. Now, I know I trailed off before his response. His response is everything that follows. But you see the question? The question is, when is the kingdom of God going to happen? So the kingdom of God in Jewish thought is a pretty big idea. It's kind of started in the prophets. You see it kind of threaded throughout the Old Testament. It's the idea of God's rule and reign on earth. And so it carries with it the idea that God's going to bring an end to injustice. In the Jewish thought, it was very political because it meant they were going to be freed from their enemies. They were going to, because look, the Jews would relate well to this widow. They had been oppressed by foreign powers for centuries. So it first started in the 8th century, 722 BC, when the big bad Assyrians rolled into town and deported people and did horrible things, took over 10 of the tribes. 586, the Babylonians came down, wiped out the last two remaining tribes in Judah. And from then, it was the Persians came over, took over the Babylonians, so they were under domination by the Persians, then the Greeks, and there was a little bit of time of freedom in between there, a little bit of independence, but not very long, and then the Romans came along, and nobody really beat the Romans, okay? Not for a long time, anyway. Definitely not in the first century BC, okay? So the Romans took over, and the Jews lived under them. Now, I'm not saying living under the Roman Empire was the worst thing ever, because it wasn't. I mean, they did bring a measure of prosperity and stability. But nobody likes to be dominated by a foreign power, right? Like, you like to be able to determine your own way of living. And with the Romans, they kind of worked out this sort of agreement that the Jews didn't need to worship the emperor, which a lot of people groups were required to do as a sign of loyalty. But the Jews, because they were monotheists, because they didn't worship idols, kind of got out of that. But that agreement is only as good as the next Caesar. They don't have representation here. So the next time a Caesar comes up, he's like, you know what? I want to be worshipped by those Jews. Guess what? They're going to have to worship the Caesar. Now, the only recourse they have is to rebel, fight back against the Romans. Guess how that went? Not well. They did it, actually. They did do it. Eventually, in 70 AD, they did it. And that's why there was no Israel for a long time. The Romans took them over, or the Romans conquered Jerusalem and just sent all the Jews packing, basically. So they've been living under foreign power for a long time. They want to be free. This is part of the kingdom of God to them. But it's not just freedom and independence. It's preeminence. It's superiority. They were going to be raised in their thinking to be the number one nation in the world that all other nations came and paid tribute to. That's the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus came and did miracles, they were like, great. When Jesus drove out demons, they're great. When he had that sort of authoritative teaching that wasn't like anybody else, they're like, great. What else you got for us? Are you going to bring the kingdom? Because in their mind, all the Jesus ministry before that, that was the appetizer. The kingdom of God was the main course. That's what they were anticipating. That's what they were expecting. And so Jesus goes on to answer their question, as well as Jesus ever answers this question. Because he's always very cagey about this, when this is going to happen. But he goes on to talk about There's some warnings in it. And Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming back again, which we would understand as the second coming. All right? So that's what Jesus kind of, how he answers their question. And we're not going to go into a lot of that, but I think chapter 18 is very closely related to what we see in chapter 17. Okay? Like it flows together. So I don't think we should really read these passages separately. And so if that's the case, what does Jesus not want them giving up on? The Son of Man returning. I think that makes a lot of sense. So this is not just a general piece of advice about prayer and that you should keep praying. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't keep praying or that God doesn't care about your requests. But I'm saying that this is a little bit more specific than that. This is about God's people coming to Him because they want that final justice to happen and they're crying out to Him because of it. Now look, the church hasn't always been so excited about the second coming of Christ. Sometimes it has been really excited. All right, so when we talk about the second coming, like when I grew up in the 80s, man, people were really excited about Jesus coming back. And I've shared some stories about how there are some very specific predictions that really got traction within the evangelical church in America. And there were a lot of people who really thought it was going to happen, like 1988, 1989, and they thought this was going to happen because we had the Cold War was still kind of going. And 40 years after the time of Israel, after becoming a nation again, there's a lot of fervor about that because 40 is a very biblical number. You don't feel that when you turn 40, as I found out this year. But it's a very biblical number. It means something. It has a lot of symbolism to it. All right, so the idea was that Jesus would come back then. Nope, okay, he's not coming back. Nope, 1989, no, okay. Let's recalibrate here. Y2K, got it, Y2K. We've got the Y2K bug. It's going to wreck every computer. We got trouble going. No, that didn't work either. Okay. 2012, anyone? There was a big one, 2012, Harold Camping. We could go on and on. This hasn't just been happening the last 30 years. It was happening in the 17th century in America. Cotton Mather, good old Puritan guy, he predicted Jesus was going to come back, I think, like 4 or 5 times. Spoiler alert, he was wrong 4 or 5 times. Okay? But people have been anticipating this. 1,000. World War I, World War II, Civil War. Basically, anytime there's like great conflict on the earth, people are like, man, this has got to be it. Got to be it. Hasn't been. So you kind of understand why people would sort of be tempted to give up. But when you look at what the gospel says, it's not just about being forgiven of our sins and being granted eternal life, as good as all those things are. It's about heaven coming to earth. It's about God establishing his kingdom and his reign on earth and completely eviscerating evil and injustice. That's part of the great hope that we have as Christians. And if you believe that, it should really shape the way that you live. All right? It should have some effect on how you're living. Now, the problem is the church has had a hard time dealing with this uncertainty. We just aren't sure how to kind of approach that. Because if you knew it was tomorrow, then you could really sell out to that, right? If you knew it was next week or next month or next year even, you wouldn't have to worry about when, you know, 30 years from now. I don't know if you've ever watched an NBA basketball game. So my father hates NBA basketball. The reason he tells, well, first of all, they're overpaid. I don't want to get my father's soapbox today because he'd go on and on and on about all this stuff, which he does sometimes when I talk to him. I don't invite this. He just does. But anyway, one thing he hates about it is that you watch the first 3 quarters and one team just runs out to a big lead and they're in charge. And man, it looks like the other team forgot how to play basketball. And this one team is just going to win. And there's no competition. The game is way, way out of competition. And then something happens when the fourth quarter comes. All of a sudden, the other team remembers how to play. And like there's 6 minutes left in the game, they look up at the clock and like, huh, we should really start playing now. And all of a sudden, everything changes. The momentum completely swings. And that team that was losing the whole game is now ahead. And they win. Like, how does this work? My dad's like, all you gotta do is watch the last 6 minutes. Why are you gonna watch the whole game for? I don't know, Dad. But it's kind of true, actually. So why does it work like that? Did the other team forget to play? No. There's urgency. When you know clock time is running out, there's urgency. And then you live differently. So when the church has believed that Jesus is coming back next year, they buy billboards. they sell their houses. I mean, they put their dogs to sleep. I'm not making this stuff up. This is all stuff that's happened. Like when you know time is running out and when it's running out for, you can sell out to it. Our problem is we don't know if it's an hour later. We got this clock. We don't know the time on it. Now look, we could approach our entire lives this way anyway, because, I mean, at this point, from a probability standpoint, it almost seems like it's more likely that we're going to die before Jesus comes back. What do I base that on? Just because every other generation, it's happened to every other generation. No, one generation, it's not going to happen to you, right? But if that's the case too, we still have an unknown clock. We don't know how long we have. How do we navigate that as Christians? So back when I was in eighth grade, I ran track. All right, and I think I was going to run. We came to our first meet. I was going to run the 800. I kind of like distance, middle distance kind of stuff. I was going to run the 800 and the 4x4 relay. So my coach comes up to me before the meet and says, "Steve, would you run the 3,000?" So I'm doing the mental math. I was like, 3,000, 7.5 laps. I don't think I've run that far before because I was only an eighth grader. This is the first year running track. So I was like, because I'm very cooperative and always try to do what people want me to do, I did it. I said, "Okay, coach, that's what you want me to do." So I go up to the line when my time comes. I look over, and all the people running against me have come up to hear on me. Like, I'm not even lying. Like, I've been this tall since about eighth grade. Eighth grade, I was about 6 feet tall. Ninth grade, I sort of topped out at 6'1". Haven't grown an inch since. Really wanted 2 or 3 more inches for basketball. Didn't get it. Anyway, so I'm looking over at these kids who are, you know, coming up to hear. I'm wondering, is that a good thing or a bad thing for me? Like, I really didn't know if this was an advantage or disadvantage. So they shoot the gun, and those kids just fly off like rabbits. I'm like, oh, no, this is not going to go well. So I just run at a pace that I feel like is good. I've never run this race before, so I don't know. Something funny happens. We get to near the end of the second lap. I passed a kid. I passed more kids. I passed them again. By the end of the day race, I doubles lapped those kids because they started way too fast. Couldn't sustain their pace. Now, I'm not just telling you this story to impress you with my athletic prowess, but aren't you impressed with my athletic prowess? Aren't you? But even if you're not, like, the reason, this is all about pacing, right? When it comes to living for Christ and kind of approaching life, it's hard to kind of go all out when you don't know how long you have. You don't want to think about it in athletic terms. Think about it in financial terms. So you have a couple things you could do with your money, right? You could put everything away that you make now and put in a savings account, saving it for that day when you retire. Or whatever else you want to do, you know, kids' education, whatever. And you don't spend any of it. And you live with well below your means. You eat ramen noodles all the time, not the fancy ramen noodles like Daniel does, but just like plain ramen noodles, maybe some SpaghettiOs, and it's just kind of like your existence. But you save a lot of money in the process. What's the problem with that? What if you don't get age 70? What if you don't get your retirement? What if you just don't live that long? Then all you did was, well, I mean, I guess somebody gets it. If you have kids, you can pass it on to them, I guess. Man, you didn't enjoy stuff. You lived for the future, and you didn't have the future. Now, on the other hand, you could spend all that money. You could spend, okay, I want to do this now. I want to go to Europe. I'll go to Europe. I want to go here. I'll go here. I want to buy this. I'll buy this. And then when you get to 75, you have nothing because you put nothing aside. Now, those are two extremes, right? But that's the challenge when you think about actually living for God in light of eternity, in light of the fact that one day we're either going to die or Jesus is going to come back. How do we pace ourselves? Because it's all about pace. Because ideally, as Christians, we're not just thinking about our life 60 years from now. We're thinking about the now. What if we don't have tomorrow? But it's hard to sustain that. And so how do we sustain it? Because the last verse in Luke chapter 8 is Jesus ponders, will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? Jesus told a lot of parables about coming back and about how he would find people, how ready they would be for him. And a lot of times they aren't very ready at all. The funny thing about these parables is they never really spell out exactly how to be ready. So it's almost like Jesus kind of lets you do the thinking on that one yourself. But if you were going to be urgent about the gospel, like, what would you do? Like, wouldn't you share it with other people at least? You tell some people? There's going to be some people you'd be like, man, they need to hear this. So that would be part of it. You'd probably treat your money differently. You'd want to give more away. At the same time, you'd want to, let's see, what else would you do? You'd just be really serious. Like, maybe you wouldn't pass up opportunities to serve in church and be part of what's going on because you wouldn't be thinking, well, I can just do that, like, you know, 3 or 4 years from now when life calms down. Like, you would make that a priority now, right? So these are some things that would be different if you believe this was going to be tomorrow or next year. Now, on the other hand, like, when the church has been really overly focused on the second coming, because sometimes it can be too much, they haven't done some other things. Like, they haven't cared about the poor so much. They haven't worried about, you know, maybe future environmental issues. Because there are people who think about the environment. They're like, that's not going to be an issue because Jesus is going to come back. Okay, well, what if he doesn't? Well, he won't. He will. You know, they don't even think about that term. That's a problem. So we can almost get to a point where we're too focused on it can become a negative thing as well. So it's all about finding that balance, about finding that pace. And I wonder if that's what Jesus is getting at through this parable, where he wants us to keep coming to God to cry out to him for this injustice. Come back, Lord, come back. Because what that does is it shapes us. Those prayers redirect us. It's almost like rebooting your computer. Like you've been thinking with these concerns about your life, and then all of a sudden you come and pray, and you remember what Jesus is trying to do, what the end goal is here, and it reshapes your perspective on life. And if you were struggling to kind of keep that sort of central, it kind of helps you sort of reconfigure things and get back to that focus. Look, by your actions, I don't think there's any reason to think that we can make Jesus come back again by what we do. There's some debate about that, but for the time being, let's assume that we don't have any control over that at all. So why would we pray about it for? Again, it's not, sometimes prayer is not about getting the result or the consequence to happen in reality. It's about changing us. This is something about prayer that sometimes we just don't get. There's just a part of the discipline of coming to God time and time again that shapes and forms us. So remember the book of Revelation? You love the book of Revelation, right? Crazy book. Like this weird, trippy, you know, dreams happening and stuff that's hard to understand. Like the church is fighting over this book for years, like trying to get an understanding from it. And nobody's really come to complete agreement about it. But after John, the Apostle John, who sees this vision, after everything happens, after he sees everything and he hears all these words from Jesus, you know what he says? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And just in that simple prayer, there's an acknowledgement from us that we need Jesus, we need him to come back, and that we want this to happen, that this is part of our hope. And hopefully that will kind of put us back on track and back on perspective. And it is a challenge. It will never be easy kind of balancing these two ways of living, you know, living for the long term, but living for the short term as well, because if all we do is live for the short term, we'll burn out. We just will. We need to have rest. We need to sometimes kind of take back. We need to invest in other things. But at the same time, we have to keep this perspective as well. So this simple prayer, the act of making this simple prayer time and time again, perhaps just in itself, can bring us back to that place where this is our desire, this is our hope. Come, Lord Jesus. And so just make this part of your prayer life and see where it takes you. And all those other things that we're thinking about, how do I be ready? How do I become the kind of person God wants me to be in the short term? Hopefully that starts crystallizing for you during your prayer time, that God works and moves in you, points you in certain directions. And that helps you be the person that he wants you to be. Pray that prayer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that we have this hope. It's a hard hope to hold on to, Lord. Because we get impatient. We get tired. And it's hard to keep our focus on any one thing for a long time. It's hard to keep running at a certain pace, Lord. We need to keep running at a certain pace. So we need to keep in mind, we need to retain a sense of urgency at the same time. So help us, give us the energy and the strength we need, but also give us the rest that we need. And help us to be the kind of people who are animated by your hope more than anything else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.